Tonight we read the book of 3 John. This is the word of the Lord. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Thus far we read in the holy and inspired word of God. Our text this evening is verses 9 through 11 of 3 John. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Second John and Third John are often seen as very closely connected epistles. There's much similar language in these two short books. Verse 4 of both books speaks of finding joy in children who walk in the truth. And both books also speak of John desiring to come and visit soon and hoping that he would. 2 John 12, 3 John 14. It's sometimes thought that 2 John was written to a particular congregation, and then 3 John was written to an individual member within that congregation. So that 2 John 1 addresses the elect lady, and that's often thought to be a reference to a church, a local congregation, an elect lady. And then 3 John 1 addresses one man, Gaius, who may well have been a member of the church to which the apostle wrote 2 John. In any case, though, John now writes an additional letter only for the eyes of Gaius. And he does so to address some other matters. No longer is his subject matter false teachers, as is largely the case in 2 John, but now he is addressing practical matters of daily life among various individuals. in 3 John. 3 John commends the behavior of Gaius, and it denounces the behavior of Diotrephes. Gaius, we read in verses 5 through 8, received strangers and treated them well. It's likely that these strangers were traveling missionaries. And as they come to the city where Gaius lives, he welcomes them and he cares for them. He honors them, in fact. And in doing that, says verse 8, he makes himself a fellow helper to the truth. He is aiding in the spread of the gospel by helping these traveling missionaries. Diotrephes, however, was different. He wanted no part in this. He refused to receive the traveling missionaries, verse 10 indicates. And what's more, he forbade others from doing so. And the reason was his central characteristic. He loved to have the preeminence. This text confronts every one of us tonight. We're not interested in looking at other people. We're not interested in looking at other churches. We're not interested in looking at the people of the world. We want to look within tonight. Because inside of your heart, and inside of my heart, and inside of every human heart, for that matter, there is, as it were, a tiny little man living there. But the fact that he's small enough to live in our hearts doesn't make him any less strong. He is extremely powerful. He is our old man of sin, and his name is Diotrephes, and he loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes' love of preeminence, his sin, John's judgment, and our calling. The sin of Diotrephes generally was his love of preeminence. This man has gotten something of a name for himself, it appears. Evidently, John has heard reports of the acts of this Diotrephes, and so he makes reference to him in this epistle as a negative example. The sins of Diotrephes that are listed here can all be summed up under that one overarching idea, that expression that John applies to him. This man loves to have the preeminence. That expression, loveth to have the preeminence, in the original language is actually only one word, so that, more literally, John calls Diotrephes the first lover. He delights, he takes pleasure in being first. He wants the honor, he wants the glory, he wants the highest position. He likes to have influence and to exert his influence on everyone around him. He loves for everyone to realize just how important he really is. Being prominent in everyone's eyes fills Diotrephes with pleasure. But more than that, he doesn't merely desire these things. He also takes action in order to make sure that these things happen, so that he has the preeminence. That's what John describes in verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes would not receive the apostles, and he would not receive John's letter, verse 9. Verse 10, he prated against them maliciously. He refused to receive the brethren. He prevented others from doing so, even to the point of casting them out of the church. We're going to look at all of those things in more detail later. But for now, just note that when this love of preeminence took root in the heart of Diotrephes, he acted upon it. And there are ways that this is true of us too, people of God, because, again, every one of us has that little man, Diotrephes, living in our hearts. In your bulletin, you might well pencil in the words, "and ours," at the end of the first point's title. His sin and ours too. The love of preeminence. Children, Maybe you can see this in yourselves already. Maybe when you're at school, sometimes you always want to be the first in line, or you always need to be the first one done with the assignment, or you want to be the first in the class, always getting the best grades, or you always want to be the one who wins when you're playing sports with the other kids. But we adults are not exempt either. Same things can be found in our hearts. Maybe you desire the preeminence through your business, wanting to reach the top and earn the respect of other people. Maybe you, as a wife, desire the preeminence by usurping the authority of your husband in marriage. Maybe we even seek the preeminence through our own children or through our own grandchildren, living through them, as it were, wanting them always to succeed, wanting them always to be the best, because we know that if they do well, that reflects back on me. Of course, not all of these things are inherently sinful. It's not wrong to want to do well in school. It's not wrong to want to win when you're playing sports. But beware, child of God, because what was true of Diotrephes is always true of us as well. We have a love of preeminence in our hearts. And when we allow it to stay there, when we allow it to take root, when we fail to mortify that sin, we begin to act on it more and more, just like Diotrephes did. All of this points us to this reality. At the core, the love of preeminence is the sin of pride. Pride, that great evil, that gross idolatry of self. We could maybe define pride that way. It's idolatry of self. When we let that idol linger, when we let it remain in our hearts, we will serve it, worshiping ourselves and not God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 says that someone who is proud, rather, someone who is patient in spirit is better than one who is proud in spirit. Patience and pride are set in contrast there. They're viewed as opposites in that verse. The one who's proud in spirit will not be patient. Instead, his pride will show itself in his actions. He will not patiently wait for God's way, but he will constantly seek his own way, always desiring the preeminence for himself and doing whatever he can to try to attain it. And that goes back. It goes all the way back to Eden. Satan rejected God in pride. And then he brought the same temptation to Adam and Eve, to reject God in pride and to try to be gods for themselves, which was a desire for and a love of preeminence. We all know, though, what it is that God really thinks about pride. He abominates it. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. God abominates pride, meaning that he abominates the love of preeminence as well. He despises it. It's an extreme offense in the sight of God. Diotrephes' love of preeminence, which came out in all of the ways that we listed, all of the ways that are listed in the text, that love of preeminence was abomination to God. And so is your pride. And so is my pride. Abomination in God's eyes. To live according to that little man Diotrephes
in our hearts is to live in pride, and God despises it. Specifically, his sin was sin against the church. And that can really be seen in two different ways. He sinned against the church's authority, and he sinned against the church's unity. He sinned against church authority in several different ways. Verse 9 says this, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Diotrephes rejected the letter that John had written. That comes out in verse 9, where we have, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes receiveth us not." The implication is that Diotrephes was rejecting the teaching of 2 John concerning walking in love and walking in truth and a warning about false teachers. And why? Because he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the teacher. He wanted to be the watchdog in the church, the prominent and the respected one. He did not want people honoring the letter that John had written by accepting it, because that would make him, Diotrephes, lesser, lower than John. In the second place, and on a related note, he refused the apostles. His rejection of the letter is indicative of that. It signifies his rejection of the authorities of the church. He receiveth us not. It eats at Diotrephes to know that there are others in the church who have authority, that there are others who hold a more prominent place in the church, or others who are equal to him in the church. He wants to be the highest. He wants to be the greatest. He doesn't like that reality, that there are others in authority, because he loves to have the preeminence. Third, Diotrephes voiced his disapproval of the apostles. Verse 10, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words." The idea is that he was bringing forth false accusations against the apostles. And in fact, he was doing that repeatedly. He leveled false charges against them, seeking some means of undermining the authority that the apostles possessed. And again, the reason was his love of preeminence. He didn't want for there to be others in the church who were taken seriously as teachers. He didn't want people to respect the apostles more than him. And then last, verse 10 goes on to say, "Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren." That is, not content to use his words to attack the apostles, not content to prate against them with malignity, he would not receive the brethren. He refused to receive the traveling missionaries that 3 John speaks about. Doing that would have invited them to be honored and to be esteemed by the people, which is to say, it would prevent him from having the preeminence. We too can be guilty of sin against the authority of the church out of love for the preeminence. When the elders show up at your door to address some sin that you are walking in and you refuse to listen to them, you sin by undermining church authority. And why would we do that? Ultimately, because of pride. We love to have the preeminence. And part of that is to consider myself to be a god or a king, and thus myself to have the right to say what is right and what is wrong. Who needs the authority of the elders? Who needs them to tell me what's sin and what's not when I have the preeminence? Or maybe we object to a decision made by the consistory, or a decision made by the classis, or by the synod. If so, that's not inherently wrong. The proper thing to do is to follow the proper channels of protest and appeal. It is not to say that we don't need to listen to any decision that we disagree with, and that we're free to publicly stir up trouble and militate against the decision that was taken. That attitude reflects a love of preeminence, whereby we try to reject the authority of the church and we want the highest authority for ourselves. Second, related to the first, Diotrephes' sin was a sin against church unity. Church authority in the first place, and now church unity. He didn't even stop at refusing to receive the missionaries himself. Verse 10, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He was also forbidding others from doing so, from receiving these traveling missionaries. He was preventing them. He was restraining them from it. And in order to do that, to prevent them from welcoming these traveling missionaries, Diotrephes, the text says, was going so far as to cast these people out of the church. And in fact, the word is really even stronger. It means driving them out. He was doing everything he could to get them out of the church, lest these traveling missionaries find a place among the saints there. Which is to say, probably, he's excommunicating these members. Diotrephes' sin against church unity also comes out in that verse 9 says that he loveth to have the preeminence among them, that is, among all of the members who make up this church to which Gaius belongs and to which John is writing. Among these church members, Diotrephes loved to be preeminent, which is to say that he exalted himself above all of the other members of the church. The teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, that every member has a place in the body, and every member has an important role, and that none can be disposed of, but all are vital to the function of the whole. That teaching was not part of Diotrephes' theology. He had no place for such ideas. And we can apply that too. Imagine a situation where a member of the congregation objects to a decision of the consistory. If that member were then not only to reject that decision in such a way that they were sinning against church authority, but then to go further and start voicing their opinion to others and trying to win them to their side and starting to create a faction in the congregation. That would be sin against church unity, born out of a love for preeminence. And again, we recognize that just as was true generally, so too now in the realm of the church, sins of the love of preeminence are really sins of pride. We saw earlier that God abominates pride in general, but how much more does God not abominate pride when it enters into the church and the life of the members of the church together? Pride in the church always must manifest itself in disunity. That's the implication of Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. The sense of that expression is, by pride comes only contention, nothing else. There can be no other result other than strife. God abominates proud hearts, and he abominates the disunity that they foster. An office bearer might very easily fall into this. Maybe you are wondering, how could it possibly have been that one man, this one man Diotrephes, was throwing people out of the church? How could he have done that? It's very likely that this man was himself an office bearer. He was probably an elder in the congregation of which he was a member. But he was proud. That ought to have disqualified him from being voted into office. But he was voted in nonetheless. And now he ran roughshod over all of the other men alongside of whom he served, and he sought the preeminence among them too, among his fellow office bearers. It's not hard to see how that could be true of an office bearer today. In a congregation where there are more than one or two deacons, a deacon might always feel the need to go on every single visit and always be the one to go and distribute the alms to those in need. An elder might always desire to have the last word in any given discussion in the consistory room. He might constantly want to lead the way in every issue. A pastor might seek his own glory in his work or view himself as being in competition with the other pastors in the denomination and always trying to engage in one-upsmanship. All of these would be examples of men who love to have the preeminence, attacking the church's unity even through their work in the offices of the church and directly opposing what is set forth in Church Order Article 84, which says that no office bearer may lord it over another. But this doesn't need to involve the office bearers at all. Every one of us, whether office bearers or not, is prone to these things and can very easily fall into these sorts of sins. Maybe it's a temptation for us to go to Bible study and always be the one to do a lot of talking. Always be the one to express all of the deep, deep insights. Always be the one to volunteer to close in prayer, or whatever the case may be. Once again, those things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but where is our heart in these matters? Am I seeking Christ to be preeminent? Am I seeking God's glory? Or am I seeking my own glory? Am I making myself to be preeminent? We've also all seen God's chastening hand resting upon our denomination heavily in recent years. We ought to consider, seriously consider, whether one of the reasons might be pride on our part collectively. That too is the sin of love of preeminence in the sphere of the church. John passes judgment on these sins of Diotrephes in a couple of different ways. In the first place, he passes moral judgment on these sins. That comes out twice, actually. In verse 10, he speaks of Diotrephes prating with malicious words, and that word has the idea of evil. The words that he's using are evil. That's a moral judgment. And then in verse 11, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." John, looking at all of these things that Diotrephes has been doing, gives this assessment in his letter to Gaius: don't follow the evil. His moral judgment is that this man, Diotrephes, was living an evil life, a life of wickedness. His heart was filled with evil. Don't follow that example, John says. Don't let the evil love of preeminence take root in your heart, Gaius. And he says to the church today and to Hosanna PRC, don't let the evil love of preeminence take root in your heart. And why? Because doing evil gives evidence that one has not seen God. So says verse 11. Now the Bible is very plain, very clear that no man has seen God at any time. So the point is not physical sight. A person doing evil does not merely show us that they've never seen God, Jehovah God, with their physical eyes. Instead, the idea is that a person who is living in evil, a person doing evil, gives evidence that they have no living and saving relationship with the Lord. They don't have the spiritual eye of faith, which is the way that we do, in fact, see God. So John's exhortation to Gaius is that he not live in this way and not follow after one who does live in this way. It's not how a child of God ought to behave. To love preeminence, then, is to be lifted up in pride and in that love of preeminence. And that, John judges evil. But ultimately, the reason that this is so odious, that it is so abhorrent to God, is that sins of pride, sins of loving the preeminence, are direct assaults on Jesus Christ, God's Son. When we, like Diotrephes, love to have the preeminence, we are idolizing self, which is to say, we're trying to take God off the throne. We're trying to push aside Jesus Christ, King Jesus, shove him off the throne, and set ourselves up in his place as kings and queens and gods and goddesses on the throne. When we love to have the preeminence, we're trying to take what is not ours, but is Christ's. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The preeminence belongs only to Christ. So when we love to have the preeminence for ourselves, we proudly attack Christ himself. We say, I don't care about Christ. I don't care about his glory. He can have second place. Let me have the preeminence. And that's what we say by our proud actions as well. When we always want to be the first one done with the assignment, we always feel the need to do that in school. When we want to be first on the popularity list, when we want to be first in the competition of children and grandchildren, we are seeking the preeminence for ourselves, and we're seeking the glory for ourselves, which is to say, we're trying to shove Jesus off the throne and take a seat there for ourselves instead, to make ourselves hold the highest position, to kick aside the preeminent one and make ourselves preeminent in his place. What a grievous sin. How awful to try to take Jesus Christ off the throne, to try to take the honor that is rightfully his, steal it away for ourselves. It's no wonder that God abominates the proud, the self-seeking heart, the heart that loves to have the preeminence. Thanks be to God, then, that this same Jesus Christ, who came to be preeminent, came to that position in the way of suffering. Only by going through great suffering did he come to that preeminent position again. Now he's exalted on high, but before that, he was abased, and he was abased for us. He who deserves in all things to be first, to be the highest, to be honored, to have the preeminence, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was rejected by his countrymen. He was viewed as a terrible criminal, and in the end, he was hung from a tree. The death, not of someone who's preeminent, but the death of one who's accursed. And he did it for us, who are his people, and more, he did so willingly, in the deepest humility. The preeminent one, the preeminent Jesus Christ, took on human flesh and died on a cross. He who is truly preeminent was made sin for us, to endure God's wrath, even against the pride of us who try to take his preeminence away from him and steal it for ourselves. He who rightly holds the preeminence made himself of no reputation, giving himself for sinners rather than enjoying the preeminence of his glory in heaven. That's astounding. And that's the gospel. But sin against churches, the church's authority and unity, also brings us to Christ and an attack on Christ, because Christ is preeminent in all things, says Colossians 1:18, including the church, over which he is the head. So that when we reject the church's authority in our love for the preeminence, we reject the Christ who called the office bearers to their offices and whom they represent in their work. And when we sin against the church's unity by our love of preeminence, we offend the Christ whose body the church is, and the Christ who prayed earnestly. We just read it this afternoon in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. He prayed earnestly that that church would be one, even as he is one with the Father. When we fall into love of preeminence within the church, this too, and this so strikingly, we even attack the gospel of grace itself. Christ is preeminent also and especially as the Savior of his people. And that exalted position is what makes him the head of the church. So that if we have no place for him and we seek instead to make ourselves to be the preeminent ones, we really say, I don't need that Savior. I'm the preeminent one. And I can save myself. All by myself. That's the abomination that God can't abide, and it is in every one of our hearts. So that all that we can do is flee to the cross, where we see Jesus preeminent in our salvation, and believing on him, we have forgiveness for all of our sins, including our love of the preeminence. John also passes ecclesiastical judgment on the sins of Diotrephes, judgment relating to the church. That's the implication of the beginning of verse 10. If I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Four noteworthy points to be made here. In the first place, what John says about Diotrephes, the deeds that he doeth, these are things that he's continuing to do. He hasn't stopped. He's continuing to do all of this, even as John continues to write, which verse 10 brings out also, with all of the present tense verbs. These are ongoing activities by Diotrephes. Sin, we know, leavens the whole lump. And John saw the danger of the spread of this sin. Some people might be led to follow the example of Diotrephes. Some people might be persuaded by him. Some people might follow him as a leader. And in fact, even some of those who opposed him might be puffed up with pride that they had stood up to Diotrephes, and stood against him to his face. John sees the great danger, and that great danger was even greater because Diotrephes was continuing in his sin. Secondly, John says, wherefore, on account of this, if I come, he plans to do so, God permitting. The sense is, if there's any way that I can get there, I will come when I come. And the point is, John knows there's a problem. He knows that it needs to be dealt with, and he will do so when he arrives at the church. Third, John says that he will remember Diotrephes' deeds, which he doeth. He will call them to mind. He will not let Diotrephes get away with this. He's not going to forget about this. He's committing this to his memory, and he will deal with the issue. He will be sure to recall what Diotrephes has done and continues to do. And he will take appropriate action. And then fourth, John says all of this as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of those to whom Jesus had given the keys of the kingdom, including that key of discipline. So John is saying that when he comes, church discipline will be enacted. And because he's an apostle, the discipline, will come with all of the authority of King Jesus himself. And that reminds us of our own system of church discipline. If one of us in our pride loves to have the preeminence and begins to act on that sinful pride, he or she may need to be put under church discipline as the sin continues to develop, as they carry out an attack on the church's authority and unity and her head, Jesus Christ. In fact, the elders have a calling in this regard, a calling to deal with these things. The elders need to keep careful records of any discipline cases that they might work on, recalling to mind those deeds that have been done. They may not allow themselves to grow lax in their work, in the high calling that they have in this regard. And always remember, people of God, when the elders engage in this work faithfully and according to biblical principles, they speak on the behalf of King Jesus himself, who is the one who invests that authority in them. The key of discipline. We have a calling in light of all of this. And John comes to that too. Our calling is the same as the calling of Gaius. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." Negatively, then, our calling is not to follow the evil. And the word follow really has the idea of imitate. Don't imitate that which is evil. You know what Diotrephes is doing. You know that it's evil. Don't follow that example. Don't imitate that. Positively, the calling is do imitate the good. Those two things are mutually exclusive. We can't do both. Just like how we cannot serve God and mammon, so too, we cannot both do evil and do good. We cannot imitate the evil and imitate the good. One way of carrying out this calling, doing that which is good, is to take heed to the words of Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And that too applies to us. Just as with Gaius, so too with us, the calling is imitate the good. Young people, young adults, the world around you has all sorts of figures that it points to as those whom you ought to imitate. There are so many people in the world who love to have the preeminence, who are lifted up in their pride. Athletes, singers, YouTubers, social media influencers, and so many others. And the world says, be like that. Strive for that level of success. Love the preeminence and seek it for yourself. But young people, young adults, God says, do not imitate the evil. Don't follow those examples. Follow after the good. Don't focus on earthly success and riches. Their end will be grievous. We sang of that in Psalter 201 from Psalm 73. The wicked may seem to prosper for a time, but they will be brought low. God abominates the proud, as we've already seen, and he judges them too. We quoted Proverbs 16:5 regarding God's hatred, abomination of the proud. A few verses later, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." So what's the calling instead? It's to imitate the good. In fact, it's the second half of Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Our calling is humility. And humility imitates that which is good. We only need to look to Jesus, who perfectly did that which was good all his life long. Having seen him and having seen his gracious salvation of us as the preeminent one, how could we want to do anything other than follow his example? And when we do, a good report follows us. Verse 12 sets forth Demetrius as a shining example of one who was godly. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. He was one who did good. When we imitate the good, God's name is glorified on our account. And in doing this, we give evidence that we are of God. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. He that doeth good is of God, which is to say, we're born of him. We are his people. Of course, our imitating the good, our doing good, does not make us to be those who are born of God. We are, along with Gaius, addressed as those who are beloved in verse 11. We are those who are of God. We have been made the children of God, made to be his beloved ones, which precludes our ever earning this because it presupposes the gospel. Only by the cross could this ever be. Those who imitate the evil give evidence that they have never even seen God. But by following the good, we give evidence that Christ has died for us and that therefore we are of God. What a word that is to us tonight. It's all because of Christ, who is the preeminent one. So, people of God, love not the preeminence. Instead, love the one who is in all things preeminent. Amen.